Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. As happy as can be to be here with you. Did you notice what I'm drinking today, Darren? Did you notice? I'm drinking a bottle of water because yesterday people were fussing at me on YouTube about my choice of beverage. So I cleaned it up. It's just clear, cool, clean water today. The number here is 888-318-7884. If you want to talk about the whys of Catholic belief, you are welcome here. The whys, W-H-Y. Why do Catholics believe this? Why do Catholics believe that? Why do we believe in God? Why do we believe in the teachings of Jesus? Why do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Whatever. You got a question about a Catholic faith and you want to know the why of it, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. I didn't know that Carlo knew what I was talking about when I mentioned Tupelo Honey. But then, during the break, this beautiful, dulcet voice singing the song Tupelo Honey in my headphones. So I didn't know you were a Van Morrison fan.
Well, to be honest, man, to be all cards on the table here, when I was a kid hearing that song, it was not Van Morrison. It was from my childhood hero, Southern Cajun music, famed accordion player Wayne Toups. So he was the dude I was trying to emulate and become and play music like. And he made that Tupelo Honey song very popular in Southern Louisiana. So as a kid, I only heard him sing it.
Ah, that's nice. So, I bet Van Morrison loved it.
I'm sure he did.
First of all, songwriters love to have their songs performed because they cash a check every time they get performed. But I'll have to look for that. You think that it's online anywhere? Like Wayne Toups, I could find Tupelo Honey?
Yeah, if you just type in Wayne Toups, Tupelo Honey, it should come up. It was, I think it was on his what is called Blast from the Bayou, if I'm not mistaken, album.
All right. And I don't know if everybody knows this about you, Dr. Carlo Broussard, but you are an accomplished Cajun accordion player and singer, and I even heard you play Boogie Woogie on the piano once. I was like, what? What's he doing? And you were just...
Yeah, fun stuff, man. I used to play, I still play a little bit, but yeah, I miss the Cajun world and playing that Cajun music and the honky-tonks and at the festivals and stuff. I miss the drive of the music. But I prefer to do theology and philosophy, man. That's why I gave it up.
Yep.
I caught the fire. I caught the fire of Tim Staples, man. And that's what led me to go from the bandstand to the Bible in my hand.
Oh, isn't that? Well, look at that. I have to tell you, I gave up music because people told me that what I was doing was not music. So that was a totally different motivation, but I thought I should probably take that advice. 888-318-7884 is the number here. Back to the phones we go. Lori is in Maryland listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Lori, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hi, thank you very much. So I'm curious, my husband and I have an ongoing debate. He wants to know why we believe we truly have free will when it seems like God already knows who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, and what we're going to be doing with our lives. And I just am at a loss for how to explain that to him.
Yeah, so one way to go about it, Lori, is to say, so notice the assumption there. To have perfect knowledge of what somebody is doing necessarily excludes their free will. Well, I have knowledge of what you're doing right now. You were just asking me a question. Did my knowledge preclude your free will? Of course not. Why? Because my knowledge of what you were doing was in the present. There was a presentiality to it, right? It was in the present moment. I knew it while it was happening. And you were, while it was happening, you were exercising your free will. Well, here's the key. God's knowledge, Laurie, is not knowing what will happen in the future, because God doesn't have a future. What I will do tomorrow, that very activity, is present to God as you are present to me talking right now. And so God's knowledge of what I will do tomorrow is not a knowledge of future in the proper sense, like my knowledge of the future or something, if I were to have that. Rather, it's a present knowledge. And just as my knowledge of what's presently happening right now doesn't preclude or exclude your free will, so too God's knowledge of what's present before him doesn't exclude free will and the choices that I will make tomorrow. That's one way you could go about it. And another way to complement that first way, Lori, is to say, listen, God is the creator of all things, including our free will, because he's the source of all being. And insofar as he's the creator of our free will, he doesn't act on my free will like you or Psy would act on me if you were trying to cause me to do something. If you or Psy were to try to cause me to do something, whatever that something is, the effect would not be coming from my free will. It would only be from Psy, who's making me do something. And the reason why that's the case, Laura, is because Psy is another human being like me. He ain't God. He's a good dude, but he ain't God, right? Well, God, as the creator, he doesn't act on me like some creature would act on me. He actually creates, sustains in being, and is actualizing from within my very free will, the power I use to do something or to choose something. And it is only because he is the creator that he's able to cause me to do that in a way that does not do violence to me. And so we can have an effect, me doing something, that's coming legitimately from me, and at the same time from the creator who's acting in me. But again, because he is a creator, he's not some creature acting on me. He's the creator acting in and through me. My free will is not violated. So my behavior, my choice, can actually be a product of my own choosing and God willing it at the same time. And so the problem, Lori, between God causing us and knowing what we're going to do and causing us to do something and our free will only arises if we think of God like some creature who's going to coerce me and act on me to do something. But that assumption is false, because God's not just like any old creature acting on me. He is the creator, the very reason why I have the power of free will, and the very reason why I'm actually choosing to do something. Because that choice, it falls under the umbrella of being. And God's the source of all being, so he's the creator of that choice as well. And so that's how we would begin to sketch an explanation of to try and reconcile how God is the creator of all things, including my free choices, and yet my free choices still be free.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right.
Okay, Lori, thank you for the question. It's a complex question, and it's a complex answer.
Yeah, for sure.
But at least that's a sketch of how we can go about
it. Is
it
one of the hardest questions in philosophy?
Indeed, though. It is. So here's the important thing. These are one of those things that we can only say that it is so, but we do not know how it is so. Given that God is the creator, the uncaused cause of all being, and my free choices fall under the umbrella of being, we know that God's causing it. But exactly how that is the case, we don't know that. We can't understand that because this is beyond our finite understanding. But we can say that it is so and defend this causality of God against all the objections, as I was trying to do, at least in summary form, in response to your question. So hopefully that's helpful.
Thanks, Lori. I'll tell you what, I think we'll, you know what, I can get another question before I have to go to the break. We got Julia in Washington listening on the EWTN app. We happen to love EWTN, so all right, let's do that. Julia, go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Well, hi, boys. You know, we all love you so much, and thank you for all the great work you do.
Well, thank
you. Sure, I appreciate it. Yeah, hey, I just wanted to comment. Paul, I think, called earlier, and he was saying he didn't know if he should delete any music from his playlist that used the Lord's name in an irreverent or disrespectful manner. And I just wanted to share my experience. years ago, I was called to not watch any movies using the Lord's name, and I don't listen to music with the using the Lord's name in a disrespectful manner. And I have benefited greatly from that. I guess my point is that there's some things in life we can control. We can control what we see. We can control what we hear and what we put into our souls. But, you know, the companies and stuff, whatever they do, we can't control that. But, you know, there was just something prompted inside of me. You know, it's like if he's asking that question, I truly believe that's the Holy Spirit prompting him. And in fact, you know, whenever I hear someone's using the Lord's name, because in the Bible it says every head shall bow, every knee shall bend at the name of Jesus. I mean, you know, and then, I mean, think about it. The OMG acronym, that's Satan's tool. It's like he made it common language. Why would you make the Lord's name common language when it's so holy? You know,
yeah, and so, Julia, I would agree 100% with you with regard to the use of our Lord's name in vain is indeed wrong, and we can affirm that 100%. But with regard to the first part of your comments in discerning the movement of the Spirit, that's why I was explaining to Paul that if in his discernment that he feels called by God at this moment in his life to go the extra step and have that and exercise that heroic virtue and do something radical for the Lord, then he should do it because it may very well be the Spirit moving him. So I wanted to allow for him to have that option to discern that, just like you discern that, Julia, in your life. And if Paul follows that prompting, then I'm sure there will be great benefits and fruits that our Lord will bless him with in order to, for the sake of and on account of exercising that virtue and doing something wonderful for the Lord in making those sacrifices of abstaining from the music that he's listening to, which I would assume he really enjoys listening to.
That will take us to the break. We'll be right back with more on the whys of Catholic belief right after this with Dr. Carla Broussard.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Catholic Review Radio. This award-winning podcast is produced by the Archdiocese of Baltimore and looks at current events shaping the church and the world. You can hear Catholic Review Radio and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. The whys of Catholic belief this hour. If you got a why question about why Catholics believe something, you are the person we would like to talk to. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. He's in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and Robert is driving a truck through Tulsa, Oklahoma, but he's got a little problem with his telephone headset, so he just said I should read the question. So hello, Robert in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Robert wants to know this. Revelation says the Lord will rule with an iron rod. What does this mean? Will this be a dictatorial piece? Oh, good question, Robert.
Yeah, so the rod is a common image throughout the Bible to signify, first of all, a governing authority, but in particular, a governing authority of a shepherd. So the shepherd would have the rod to corral, to govern, to direct his sheep. And this is an image that's used in the Old Testament concerning a prophecy of the Messiah to come in Psalm 2, verse 5, speaking of a son of David to rule with a rod of iron or an iron rod, signifying that this ruler will be a king, but he will be a shepherd king. And of course, that very image is used for our Lord to signify that he is indeed the prophesied messianic king in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 27, it speaks of our Lord having an iron rod, to rule with an iron rod. And then in Revelation 12, when it talks about the woman clothed with the sun giving birth to the male child to rule with an iron rod. So it signifies that – it signifies a shepherd king, which was to be the Messiah. And the New Testament portrays to us Jesus, gives us Jesus as that messianic king, as that shepherd king who's going to rule the universe, right? Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it also not only signifies the governing authority of the sheep, of his flock, of those who belong to him, but also defending that flock against any threat, anyone who will threaten the members of his flock, which then entails the iron rod signaling our Lord exercising his kingship to vanquish the enemies of his flock, not only to guard against, but to defeat his the enemies of his people. Now, ultimately, we know through the New Testament revelation that those enemies are sin and death, the devil, the demons, sin and death. And so the iron rod that our Lord rules with signifies his defeat and victory over those opposing forces, sin, death, the devil, and his demons. And that complete victory that the shepherd king ruling with an iron rod will bring about will ultimately come at the end of time when he comes in glory to vanquish all evil in all its shapes and forms and establish the new heaven and the new earth where he rules in his kingship with all of his glory.
Oh, I was going to say, Robert, how does that for you? But I'm Robert right now. I'm playing the part of Robert.
Yeah.
Thank you, Carlo. Excellent answer. I really appreciated that.
Okay.
that was me playing the part of Robert. 888-318-7884, the number. Armando in Massachusetts watching on Twitch. Welcome, Armando. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hi, thanks for having me. This is my first time calling in, and I obviously love your live streams and shows.
Well, welcome. Thank you.
Thank you. My question is regarding divorce, mainly what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, where he says, whoever divorces his wife except on the grounds of porneia or sexual immorality makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I'm a little confused on what he means. Does he mean that divorce is allowed in the case where one of the spouses cheats on the other spouse? Or is it...
Yeah, well, okay. All right, so I think I get the gist of your question. So this is a common question that arises. It would seem to indicate that whenever you have spousal infidelity, then the spouses could divorce, or one of the spouses could divorce the other and remarry. But that is not what our Lord is teaching there. Many Catholic theologians, biblical scholars, and even non-Catholic theologians and biblical scholars have commented on this passage. We have some material, Armando, at Catholic Answers at Catholic.com that deals with this very topic. Just go in the search engine and type in divorce and remarriage, and a bunch of material will come up for you. I actually deal with this particular question in one of the chapters of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So, Cy, maybe we can send him a copy there.
Okay.
And what if you go to Matthew chapter 19, Armando, it becomes clearer that Jesus is not allowing spousal infidelity to be a reason for divorce and remarriage. That is, that thing which would dissolve the bond and free one up to enter into another marriage. And the reason is because in Matthew 19, the Pharisees approached Jesus and they asked Jesus, you know, Moses permitted divorce. What do you say? And they're asking Jesus, that question comes from the Jewish context of two different schools of thought among the Jews. One school saying that a man could put away his wife and divorce and marry another for any reason, mundane stuff. Another school of thought suggested that a man could only put away his wife and divorce another in the case of spousal infidelity. And it's with that backdrop that the Pharisees approach, and the Pharisees would have adopted and embodied that latter school of thought. And so they approach Jesus and saying, hey, Moses permitted divorce. What do you say, Jesus? In other words, they're trying to get Jesus to pitch his tent in one of the different schools of thought. They're trying to figure out where he's going to land on this question of for which reason could one divorce and remarry. But notice Jesus's answer, Armando. Jesus splits the dilemma, right? And he says, neither are true. Neither are the schools of appropriate schools of thought. For in the beginning, it was not so. And so Jesus responds to the question in the negative. He's not going to side with either of the schools of thought of divorce, a man putting away his wife for any reason, or the school of thought of a man putting his wife for spousal infidelity. So Jesus is rejecting the very idea of spousal infidelity being a reason for divorce and remarriage. And that's why the apostles, after Jesus says the very same thing he says in Matthew 5, 31 through 32, there in Matthew 19, verses 8 through 9, that's why the apostles respond in right around verse 10, Lord, if that's the case, well, then, you know, it's not expedient to get married. Who should get married, right? Because they were already of the opinion that you could divorce and remarry on account of spousal infidelity. And so Jesus's response is excluding that very option. And so for this reason and many others, Armando, we can reasonably conclude that this exceptional case when Jesus says if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery, except for, in the Greek there is porneia, which is normally translated as sexual immorality. But many scholars, in my opinion, have successfully given argumentation for that referring to some sort of sexual immorality that's involved in an invalid union. And if it's an invalid union in the first place, well, then the husband would be free to put away his wife and marry another and not commit adultery because he's not bound to the woman as husband. And so that would be a sketch of how we would articulate a response to the common interpretation of these passages that Jesus is allowing spousal infidelity to be a reason for divorce and remarriage. Now, one last thought, Armando, and then I'd like to get a response from you and see what you think about all of this. Notice that in my answer, I've been talking about or I've been emphasizing divorce and remarriage, all right? And the reason why I've been emphasizing divorce and remarriage is because the church does allow in some circumstances where a spouse can physically leave the other spouse and no longer live under the same roof and no longer have to give this other spouse access to themselves in with regard to the rights of husband and wife and the sorts of duties that are involved in that. And even get a quote-unquote civil divorce, right, for legal matters. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church deals with this in paragraph 2383. It states that if civil divorce remains the only possible way of ensuring certain legal rights, the care of the children or the protection of inheritance, it can be tolerated and does not constitute a moral offense, even if you get the documentation from the state. But note, Armando, that the church does not view that as a dissolution of the bond that we presume to be a reality. And this is why the church would say, even in the cases of getting a civil divorce for all these reasons that the church just articulated, one would not be permitted to go and enter into another union because therein, when in light of our Lord's teaching, that would be adultery. Because we presume that the bond is existing in the first place. And so that's how I would respond to that. What are your thoughts, Armando?
Well, that clears up a lot of my confusion because my confusion mainly stems from what you said, the chapter you mentioned in Matthew 19, where the Pharisees challenge Jesus and he gives that incredible response. So my confusion mainly stems from the two different passages. And I know they weren't contradicting one another, like Matthew was contradicting himself later on in a different chapter, but I just mainly knew that my lack of understanding of what Jesus was saying was a problem, and I just didn't really know how to sort of overcome that confusion with it. So that that actually does clear up a lot of my confusion. I am going to look at all the sources you just said. And if I can quickly ask, what was the name of the book that you mentioned? I'm sorry.
Yeah, so Armando, if you hang on the line, and if you're interested, give your address to Edgar, our call screener. He can send you a copy. It's called Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And so, like I said, I have a particular chapter dealing with that passage. You might also want to try to check out the Catholic Answers YouTube page. I know that Catholic Answers puts up the talks from all our previous conferences. And I think it was our 2014 conference. Jimmy Akin gave a talk on this very issue, and it was brilliant. And he lays out like five different ways in which you can interpret that exceptional clause in Matthew chapter 19 that would not allow for espousal infidelity being a reason for divorce and remarriage, and provide some Jewish context there. So you might type in Jimmy Akin 2014 talk on divorce and remarriage and see what happens there. I'm not sure if it's available or not, but something to research.
Armando, hang on. We'll send you that book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, right back with more with Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino-Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. We'd love to see you there. Register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
We're practicing the art of detachment.
That's tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. At our little Wednesday meeting that we have sometimes here this morning. And Siobhan said, it's basically a month away, the conference. I was like, a month away? She's right. It's like a month and 4 days or a month and 5 days away. So if you're going to be around or if you'd like to be around September 26th through 29th, come on out to our big conference. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ with some of the best Catholic speakers you are ever going to hear, including Scott and Kimberly Hahn, including Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Dr. William Junker, and our guest today, Dr. Carlo Broussard, all the apologists here. And just for fun, we'll do a live radio broadcast, and you can come and ask whatever your question is. We'd love to see you. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to find out all about it, CatholicAnswersConference.com. And we're going now back to Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on St. Michael Radio. Aaron in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Glad you're here, Aaron. Go ahead with your question. For Dr. Broussard.
Dr. Broussard, I have a question that Is it, or why is it, I guess I should say, because we're wise, licit for a Catholic to get things like a bone graft from a donor, a cadaver?
Okay. All right. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 2296 states the following, and I think it provides the answer to your question. Organ transplants are in conformity with the moral law if the physical and psychological dangers and risks to the donor are proportionate to the good sought for the recipient. Organ donation after death is a noble and meritorious act and is to be encouraged as an expression of generous solidarity. And then in paragraph 2301 of the Catechism, it states the free gift of organs after death is legitimate and can be meritorious. And so I think the answer to your question there in light of the Catechism is yes, it is permitted. Now, there is some concern with regard to certain organs that would bring about sort of a problem with regard to discerning when somebody is really dead. So according to some scientists, you know, the amount of time that you need in order to really know, like metaphysically speaking, not just scientifically, but like metaphysically, that the soul has left the body to where the body is no longer showing any sort of integrated functionality is too long of a period in order to have like sort of like a heart transplant, say, in order to take out from someone and put it in another. And so there, with regard to some organs, not all, but some, there are some very difficult issues that philosophers and moral theologians have to think through and think about the church's teaching on the permission of organ donation after death in light of those problematic issues. So, you know, again, you know, with regard to the amount of time that we need to have to know that the person is dead is sort of too long for those particular organs. They wouldn't be good anymore, right? They wouldn't be in a condition such that you could utilize them to put in to another person. And so the fear is that these certain organs, like a heart, would be taken out of the person too soon before they're actually dead, before we know that they're metaphysically dead and the soul has separated from the body. So that is one problem that arises that we have to think through more clearly and carefully in light of the church's permission of organ donation after death. And of course, the Catechism, paragraph 2296, talks about some of the moral parameters that, you know, it's necessary for the donor or his proxy to have given explicit consent for the organ donation after death. And then, of course, it states what we would think is obvious. It's not morally admissible to bring about the death of a human being in order to extract the organ. And so, you know, assuming those moral parameters in place, the church is saying, yes, organ donation after death is permitted.
Aaron, I'm going to leave it there. Try to get as many on as I can, as we are now in the last half hour of today's program. Thank you for the call. We'll go to Ann in Illinois. Ann, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Thank you. Dr. Broussard, I have enjoyed thoroughly listening to you guys, since I'm a first-time listener as well as caller. And the issue of death and ashes, cremation specifically. It, oddly enough, I had a friend talking with me a few hours ago about a woman whom she had recently met who had learned her husband passed away and he's been cremated. He was not Catholic. I'm not sure if he was Christian, but I know that he was not Catholic. So the rules for the Catholic faith, I don't guess, really apply to him. But this woman is Catholic, and she was told by the deacon that she could not, of course, scatter the ashes, but that she did not have to get him buried, or bury the cremains. Our question is, should she or does she need to after a certain amount of time? A little bit ago, you were speaking with someone about blessing the ground that the cremains are put into, or the corporeal remains are put into. Yeah. So we were curious, is burying the cremains something that really should be done, or is it supposed to be done, or
all right. Carlo.
Is it?
Yeah. Okay, so here's what you want to do. Let's see if Anne, right? Yeah, okay, I got that right. I want to make sure I got your name right. So you want to look up a 2016 document that was published by then called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. The Latin title is Ad Resurgentum Cum Christo, toward resurrection with Christ. And it's regarding the burial of the deceased and conservation of the ashes in the case of cremation. And in section 5, Anne, of that document, it states clearly that the cremation of the body, if it has been chosen, the ashes of the faithful must be laid to rest in a sacred place, that is, a cemetery, or in certain cases, it states, in a church, or an area which has been set aside for this purpose in the church, and so dedicated by the competent ecclesial authority. So that's the church's precept concerning what we do with the remains of our loved ones when we used cremation, with the ashes. And then it goes on in section 6 to specify that the conservation of the ashes should not be in a family residence or a domestic residence, as it puts it. That is not permitted in ordinary circumstances. It does give this loophole or an exceptional case where it says in grave and exceptional cases, dependent on cultural conditions of a localized nature and the ordinary, in agreement with the Episcopal Conference of the Synod of Bishops, they might concede permission for the conservation of the ashes of the departed in the domestic residence. But that's like extremely extraordinary circumstances. So ordinarily speaking, the church forbids preserving the remains of our loved ones in a family residence. And then it goes on to answer the question, well, why in a sacred place and not in a family residence? And it talks about how, you know, out of respect for the remains and in order to signify our hope for the bodily resurrection and various other reasons. And then, of course, in section 7, it's going to specify the prohibition of scattering the ashes. And so again, just type in Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Ad Resurgentum Cum Christo, or to the resurrection. Just type in CDF cremation and it should come up.
All right, Ann, I'm going to leave that one there. I'm going to read you another question, Carla, because Teresa in Colorado wasn't able to stay on the line listening on 1060 AM, but I would like to ask you this question because it follows our format perfectly, the why question. Why do Catholics believe in guardian angels? And then she follows up with this. What do you think they do?
Yeah, so to answer the question, why do we think we have guardian angels? We can turn to our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 18, where he says, see that you do not despise. I think it's verse 10, if I'm not mistaken. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Yes. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so there we have a scriptural basis for our understanding of guardian angels who are assigned by our Lord to each individual to guard, to watch over us, to do what they can in our Lord's providence to help us in our walk with the Lord in order to achieve salvation. Granted, they have limitations. There are some things they cannot do given their nature as pure spiritual creatures, but there are things that they can do that are quite powerful and beyond what we can naturally do as human beings. And so that's why our Lord assigns to each of us an angel to watch over and protect us, as the prayer says, right? To light, to guard, to rule and guide my life. Amen. And so that's what they do.
Okay. All right. Well, we'll just leave that right there. And thank you very much for the question. Therese, I think we were just a little bit slow getting to you, and I apologize for that. I left you waiting too long, but I hope that the answer was helpful to you. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more. Dr. Carlo Broussard, the whys of Catholic belief. I'll tell you what, if you've got a why question, There's just two people on the line right now, so we could take one or two more before the end of the show, probably. If you want to know the why Catholics believe something, 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He is honored as the Doctor of the Incarnation.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Patriarch of Alexandria in the 5th century, St. Cyril of Alexandria was a great opponent of the heretical Nestorians who denied the union of Jesus' human and divine natures. His triumph at the Council of Ephesus in 431 confirmed the title for Mary of God-bearer. For his labors, he is called a pillar of faith.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us. We're awful happy when you take the time. And what we're doing is the whys of Catholic belief this hour. Why questions? Why do you Catholics believe this? Why do you Catholics believe that? We've got room for one more caller. If you've got a why question, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. We've done nothing but make him work for 2 hours. And back to work you go. Carlo, you ready?
Let's do it.
All right. Angel in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Awful glad you're here. Angel, go ahead with your question.
How are you doing, gentlemen? Thank you. I guess mine ain't so much of a why question. Sorry about that. But I did have a quick little dilemma, though. Lately, I've been seeing a lot of Protestant brethren using the church fathers, right, to defend their theology against. And the Catholic Church itself, how do we go about responding towards that? Even though I know the Church Fathers are more Catholic than Protestant, you know, when a lot of them appeal to, like, St. Augustine.
Right.
Yeah, Angel, it's a great question, and it's a bit too general to give sort of a definitive answer here on the air, because the bottom line is you have to assess each claim as it is made, and ask the question, is the early church father saying what our Protestant friend thinks he's saying? I would assume that the purpose for which our Protestant friend is appealing to a church father is to make a claim that the early church father believes something contrary to what we believe as Catholics. And so that's the first question. Is the early church father actually saying something that contradicts what we believe as Catholics? Most often, whenever you attempt to answer that question by looking at the context of what the early church father is saying, it becomes very clear that he's not saying something that contradicts what we believe as Catholics. He might very well be saying something else. So right now I'm thinking of the claim that some of the early church fathers rejected the idea of the veneration of religious images or the honoring of the saints by using religious images. And there are certain quotations that are appealed to that on face value, on the surface, would seem to indicate that they were opposed to the veneration of religious images. But whenever you read in context, it becomes very clear that they're actually responding to a pagan understanding or view of using religious images. Namely, their deities resided within the images themselves, within the statues. And so those statues were idols. And that's what these early church fathers were rejecting and opposing. So that's just one example of how sometimes what our Protestant friend thinks the early church father is saying, within context, it becomes clear that he is not saying that very thing, which seemingly would contradict our Catholic understanding of things. Now, secondly, it may very well turn out that you have an early church father who says something that contradicts what we believe. And as a Catholic, that doesn't pose a problem for us because we do not think an individual church father is infallible. We recognize and we have space or room within our theological system for an early church father to be in error. So we affirm that. So if an early church father says something that contradicts our particular Catholic belief, we say, okay, he's wrong on that score. What we do hold to is that whenever you have a unanimous consent of the early church fathers, then that's an indication that this is a part of the historic Christian faith and was divinely revealed and transmitted through the apostles and their successors, such as the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. That's unanimous. That is clear. Baptismal regeneration. That is unanimous. That's clear. Nobody's rejecting that or denying that. So those are issues that are very clear. And so those would be a couple of governing principles that I think we could employ when assessing these Protestant appeals to some of the writings of the early church fathers in defense of their positions. Now, for further research on this, our colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Trent Horn, has done a magnificent job of dealing with this very issue in a couple of different locations, and I would assume more locations as well. But here are two, Angel, that you can start with. So Trent has an episode for his podcast, Council of Trent, entitled Protestant Distortions of the Church Fathers. And then he gave another version of that presentation, and I can't remember which one came first, whether the podcast or the talk, but he gave a talk at one of our Catholic Answers conferences where it was the early church with the Catholic Church. That was the title of the conference. And his talk was entitled Answering Protestant Distortions of the Church Fathers, which you can watch online. If you just type in that in Google, it will come up. And what you'll discover, Angel, in listening and watching Trent, you'll discern the methods that he uses in order to critique these Protestant claims about what the early church fathers are saying. And then you can begin to employ that in your own evangelistic endeavors and conversation with folks.
Angel, I will leave it there. I got to say, though, if Protestant folks are reading the fathers of the church, I would say that's a good thing. I think that's
yeah, absolutely.
That will be good for all of us. But thanks, Angel, for the call. Veronica's next in Huntsville, Alabama, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Veronica, go ahead with your question for Dr. Carla Broussard.
Hi, good evening. I just have a quick one concerning the difference between venial and mortal sins.
Okay.
So in a discussion with a Baptist co-worker, she asked me why the distinction is there. Her viewpoint was a sin is a sin is a sin, and where is it in the Bible that there's a distinction between venial and mortal?
Yeah. All right, so what you can do, Veronica, is turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. St. John says this, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a deadly sin, some translations have not a mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not deadly. There is a sin which is deadly. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not deadly. So notice there, Veronica, St. John disagrees with your friend. St. John does not think a sin is a sin, period. Rather, he articulates a category, like a genus, right? Sin. But then he further distinguishes two separate specified categories of sin. Sin that is not deadly, and sin that is deadly. The sin that is not deadly, that's what we call a venial sin, a sin that does not lead to spiritual death. The sin that is deadly is what we call a mortal sin, a sin that leads to spiritual death, that does lead to spiritual death. And as I point out in my article, Veronica, you might want to check this out. At Catholic.com, I have an article where I defend this interpretation of the distinction between non-deadly sin and deadly sin, venial and mortal. In my article entitled, A Protestant Tackles Mortal Venial Sin. So check that out at Catholic.com. And in that article, I give reasons to think from the text itself that the death that John is envisioning is not physical death in the sense of a sin that would lead to physical death, but rather he's envisioning spiritual death. And if and given that he's envisioning spiritual death, the sin that is deadly is a sin that leads to spiritual death, i.e. a mortal sin. So I would recommend that you use that passage. That's 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17 with your friend and see what she says in response to that. And here's another text that you might want to employ. Jesus says, if anyone in his Sermon on the Mount, I think it's Matthew chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken, our Lord says, if anyone breaks one of the least of these commandments, he shall be called least in the kingdom. Now, notice breaking a commandment entails sin. And Jesus says, one who sins, at least this kind of sin, breaking the least of these commandments, is still a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so that would seem to indicate that it is possible for one to commit a sin of a lesser nature, because Jesus clearly indicates that the breaking of some commandment is of a lesser degree, and still be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which means you're still in a saving relationship with Jesus. And so that's another passage that some theologians throughout the centuries have appealed to provide biblical justification for this idea of a distinction between a sin that leads to spiritual death and excludes us from the kingdom of God, as St. Paul articulates in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, where he says, if you commit these things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and some sins that do not lead to an exclusion from the kingdom. And that's what our Lord is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, and I think that might be verse 19, if I'm not mistaken.
Veronica, I'm going to leave it there to try to get another question on if I can get an answer for another caller. That would be good. Omar is in Jefferson City, Missouri, listening on 88.1 FM. Omar, you're going to have to be quick with this question if you'd like an answer.
Yes. Hi, Carl. Thank you for taking my question. Why does the Catholic Church teach that there is no more prophets or no new revelation binding on all Christians? Thank you.
Yeah, fantastic question, Omar. And here's the quick answer. I don't know exactly why it is the case that God willed it this way, but that it is so we know from the church's teaching, which is derived from sacred tradition. That would be the answer, because we do not have any infallible testimony from our Lord or the apostles, i.e., we don't have a testimony from that infallible rule of faith, namely sacred scripture. And so the only basis that we have for believing this is the infallible testimony of sacred tradition, which, by the way, Cy, is interesting, because it's not only us as Catholics who believe that public revelation, which is binding for us on us for salvation, ended with the death of the last apostle, but even our Protestant friends believe this as well. And so this is one particular doctrine that our Protestant friends embrace and believe that is not based on the infallible testimony of sacred scripture. And so that creates a little bit of a problem for our Protestant friends who hold dear to the doctrine of sola scriptura, even if it's interpreted as the sole infallible rule of faith, because this would be a belief that is not based on that infallible testimony, and so therefore could not be infallible knowledge, but only probable knowledge, which is going to be a little bit of a problem for Protestants.
Omar, you did a great job getting that out that question out quickly. Was that answer satisfying to you?
Yes, thank you.
Thank you very much. I liked how Dr. Broussard also took the opportunity to explain why this was one of the this is one of the helpful points against sola scriptura. You should check out Dr. Carlo Broussard's podcast every Thursday. It comes out, so that means tomorrow a brand new episode, and he'll be looking at the Sunday scriptures from the point of view of a Catholic apologist. a few minutes of your time, and you are much more prepared than otherwise you would be to hear the readings on Sunday and to consider them with both a mind to their general spiritual and practical meaning and to their apologetic value. All of that when you check out Sunday Catholic Word at SundayCatholicWord.com. Carlo, thanks. Always enjoy the 2 hours.
Si, thank you, man. I look forward to the next time. God bless.
Thanks for singing to me at the break. All right. That would do it for us. But I say, what do you guys think? Let's have a vote. Do it again tomorrow? All right. All thumbs up. Yep, we'll do it again tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.